May I speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. This morning, on the great feast of Pentecost, I'd like to talk a little bit about the birth of the church through the image of fire. Fire is fascinating and also terrifying, especially for those who have seen it raging out of control. The calm of this beautiful church today stands in stark contrast to the roar of the flames, the howling of sirens, and the crashing and splitting of beams and falling masonry which took place here one afternoon 30 years ago, caused by nothing more than one small match. We all have our own fire stories and experiences, I'm sure. My first memory of fire really was the bonfire that our neighbour, Uncle Sid, used to light in his garden, it seemed, every other day, which I watched as a toddler with great joy. I loved watching those flames leaping and dancing, and they created a sense of wonder and awe in my young mind. I remember the same look of wonder and awe on the face of our daughter Libby, when she was the same age as I had been at that time, as we stood on the landing of our house in Oxford and looked out at the most amazing storm taking place across the city. We felt safe indoors, but wouldn't have wanted to be outside. It sent shafts of fiery lightning dancing around the spire of Oxford's Christ Church Cathedral. For Libby, the noise was frightening, but she was also gripped by the incredible sight of such power touching the earth. Triggered my adult fear as well, knowing what such power can sometimes do. But I was pleased to remember that the previous summer I had watched while invigilating an exam as they replaced the lightning conductor on the spire. Little men were hanging from ropes from the very top of the spire and fitting a new lightning conductor so that the worst thing couldn't possibly happen there. Fire draws our eyes, and I'm sure that most of us would be happy to spend an evening beside a roaring log fire. A safe fire, controlled and contained, not raging and wild. The ability to make fire and to control it was one of those things that made the first human beings unique and powerful. And so it isn't surprising that since the first time, fire has been at the heart of religious imagery and all religious ritual. The domestic hearth was perhaps the first altar, and from the need to keep a constant fire alight for life to be secure came, I think, those sacred fires of Greece and Rome, which burned continually as survivors of a more ancient past where there could be nothing more terrifying for humankind than a world in which all fire had been extinguished. The people of Israel came into a land, the land of Canaan, where its inhabitants worshipped the god Milcom, or Molech, and in the valley of Hinnom near Jerusalem they offered to their gods their most prized possessions, their children, by making them walk through the sacrificial fire. The Israelites themselves offered animal sacrifices to God, and they burned them with fire on the altar. But the story of the offering of Isaac offers a hint at a darker potential also known to Israel of a time when children were sacrificed in fire. Fire was identified with the presence of God, either in holiness or in wrath, and it's easy to see why. Fire is a unique and essential element of life, able to create, able to destroy, able to transform. And Christianity has inherited fire as a symbol of life and of power from those same elemental religious sources. The feast which we call Pentecost today is known to Jewish people as Shavuot. It's a festival which began as a harvest celebration in the spring, but it came after that to commemorate the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And so as the disciples gathered in Jerusalem, and Jews came from all around the Mediterranean world, they gathered to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, and they heard read in the synagogues and in the temple the story of Moses on the mountain. Everyone's minds would have been filled with the imagery then of God on the mountain, where it says in Exodus, "The whole of Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, for the Lord had come down upon it in fire. This, then, is the very deliberate setting for our story of the disciples on the day of Pentecost. When the law was given to Moses, God came down as fire on the holy mountain. When the new covenant community was born, God came down as fire upon his holy people. The new people of God is created as themselves, the holy dwelling place of God, baptized into one body, Christ, filled with God's Spirit, equipped with every gift for the work of God in the world. In Exodus, we're told that before the law was given, the men of Israel had to purify themselves for 3 days, wash themselves thoroughly, and not go near a woman, lest they be defiled. Enough said about that. The men stood at the bottom of the mountain waiting for Moses, and anyone who even touched the mountain or an animal which had strayed onto it was to be stoned to death. The law given through Moses and the men could not approach the presence of God. And as for the women, they had to stay away from the men, let alone from the presence of God, who was holy. For both men and women, God remained far off, too holy and too dangerous to be approached. But on the first Christian day of Pentecost, the fire was not far off, but rested on their very heads, a sign that God had come close to us and is still close with us through his Holy Spirit, and God is among us even today. From the very beginning, the church was a missionary force. It was created by the will of God not to guard a secret, but to share a gift in Jerusalem, in the Jewish communities of the Roman world, then to non-Jews as far as Spain in the lifetime of the first believers, before spreading to France and Britain and to the ends of the earth. The picture in the gospel we have today of the Holy Spirit as the breath of God may seem more accessible to many of us compared to the tongues of fire. But when Jesus says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," he is passing on the ministry of love which his death and resurrection have fulfilled. Jesus says, "As the Father sent me to die and to rise, so I send you." When then in baptism we receive the Holy Spirit, we are commissioned, just as Jesus himself was commissioned by the voice of God at his baptism. So if the presence of the Holy Spirit makes us holy, as the presence of God on the mountain made the mountain holy, how can we expect then the holiness of God to be manifested among us? The answer to that question must be in love. The holiness of God was revealed in Christ by his love, as God is love. That love was very, very costly. The holiness of the presence of God in the church is manifest in the same way, in our willingness to love, even when love costs us dearly, as we struggle to work out what real love means in the complexities of our own lives and in our complicated and difficult world. God is still a fire. But God is a fire of love for us. And love needs an object. We are the object of God's love. And that love must move through us into the world that God loves so much. The fire of God's love has touched us, and we must let that love consume us and transform us. We must let it melt what has grown hard, reshape what has become obstructive, burn away all that is unworthy, open up new spaces for the life of God to flourish in us, and create rivulets of gold out of the fractured rock of our own hard places. In the power of the God of Pentecost, through his Holy Spirit, and in the footsteps of his Son, may we each burn brightly and kindle the flames of love in the hearts of others too. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.